There is a story in Greek mythology that has always stood out to me. And this story is about a guy named Sisyphus. Kind of a funny name. It's the first time I've used that name in a sermon before. But he was the mythological founder of the city of Corinth, as we know today. And this guy was particularly conniving. The Greek mythology, of course, we know is not an accurate historical representation of what happened. These are just good stories, so this is a good story that I will share with you. Now, as I was mentioning, he was extremely cunning, and even throughout his mythological life, he was extremely cunning. He had somehow convinced the Greek gods to put a spring in his city that would yield fresh water, and he earned the ire of Zeus because he did it against his will. But there were other things, too, that set the gods at his heels. And particularly, there's a story at the end of his life where Hades, death, basically, is coming to claim him, saying, you know, Sisyphus, it's your time. Your life is done. We need you in the underworld. That's where you are to report. Come down to the underworld, Sisyphus, is the call that he heard. So, as Hades was coming to get him, he was showing Sisyphus his handcuffs. He had these handcuffs, and Sisyphus, being clever, said, "Boy, those are really interesting. I wonder how those work. I've never seen those things before. These must be really an impressive kind of gadget. What do they do?" So Hades, being completely taken aback by how impressed Sisyphus was by his new gadget, said, as most guys do, "Yeah, I'll show you how it works." So Hades, of course, is tricked into putting the handcuffs on, and now Hades is locked down in the underworld, and Sisyphus walks away free, going back to his life, where he enjoyed it, and lived a little bit longer. Now, as this Greek mythological story goes, since Hades was locked up, he couldn't do his job, which meant that nobody could die. Nobody at all. So there were battles that were waging on, and guys were getting maimed completely and yet showing up for dinner. And this kind of thing just would not stand. So anyway, yet again, Sisyphus tricked one of these Greek gods. Not earning much in terms of trust, as you will say. So Hades eventually gets free somehow, I don't know how, and comes back again for Sisyphus and says, "Now, you, underworld for you, it's over." So Sisyphus, not wanting to let this happen, he talks with his wife and he says, "Look, I don't want you to bury me. I want you to throw my body in the town square and don't do any of the normal stuff that you guys do when somebody dies. Don't bury me, don't do any sacrifices, don't put the coin under my tongue so I can't get a ferry ride across the River Styx." Funny stories as these are. So that's exactly what she does. This is his challenge of the test of her love for him. So when he goes down to the underworld, even though he tells his wife one story, like, "If you love me, you will not bury me," he goes to Persephone, the goddess of the dead, and he says to her, "My wife didn't even bury me. This can't stand. I have no business down here. Obviously, things are not taken care of up above. You need to let me go back and get things in order. It'll take me 3 days. I'll be right back." So Persephone, very sympathetic to his improper funeral and burial arrangements, allows him to go free up into the world above. And he somehow forgot to take care of his funeral. Again, he cheats death. So this happens. He lives a few years longer. And then now is really the time. The gods are really upset because these mythological Greek gods, as the story goes, they bring him back down to the underworld, and this time they've got him. For his cunning and his crimes and his lies and everything that he had done to displease these gods, they said, basically, if you want to live so long, that's fine, but you're going to live down here, you will live forever, but we're going to sentence you to hard labor. Hard labor. Sisyphus was sentenced to have one job for the rest of his life, and that was to take a big, monstrous boulder and push it up a very steep mountain. He had to get it all the way to the top, and as soon as it got all the way to the top and stayed there, he could rest. But until then, he could not rest. But the gods had tricked him. They had enchanted this boulder somehow so that every time that he got the boulder up after these long, arduous efforts, I mean, pushing a boulder is one thing, getting it to move an inch is tough work. Sisyphus had to put his whole effort into pushing it up this mountain. But as soon as it got to the top, it would roll back down all the way. Over and over and over and over again. This was his work, to push a boulder up a mountain just to have it come tumbling all the way back down. This was an endless stream of work, and maybe this endless stream of difficult work without ever getting satisfaction of being done, maybe this is something you can relate to. How can we find meaning in the work that we do? That is the question that this story raises, and in fact, this is a question that we need to ask ourselves as Christians too. It actually is very important. If we know what the plan of God is, we know that his plan is to bring man's feeble accomplishments in this world to nothing and establish his kingdom here on earth, which will be infinitely better. Now, if that is going to happen, what does that mean for what we are able to accomplish right now? Today, you and I live these lives. We have jobs. We have duties. We have things, activities that we do. Of what value is the product of what we do if it is all going to be done away with at some point in time in the future? What value is my work? What value is your work? If our activity only produces a product that will pass away in insignificance at some point in the future, why bother doing it? That's a valid question. It sounds a little bit silly, maybe, but we have to somehow have some meaning in our life, right? I could also title this, "What is the meaning of life?" I won't be that pretentious here. But the wise Solomon had a lot to say in this regard. He too wound up asking himself a lot of these same questions. Having achieved a lot, he reflected at one point in his life, thinking to himself, "I've achieved all this work. What value is it?" So I'll be looking a lot at the book of Ecclesiastes today, where Solomon wrestles with these questions. And by the time that we're done, we'll be able to find value and meaning in the purpose and activity of our lives, even given the ultimate end of man's work. And my intention is to help me, really, but help you, too, to find value in your activities and my activities. Because what we do really is meaningful. Now, there's no question that King Solomon had accomplished a lot in his life. He was immensely wealthy. He had built the temple of God. If we read about the temple of God that he constructed, it was majestic. It had gold everywhere. It was huge and beautiful to behold. And he built his own home, his own palace, that rivaled the temple in its beauty. And he built multiple cities. He established these cities, cities that had specific purposes, cities that were designed just for storing the harvests. He designed cities and built these cities that were designed just for defense. And as, defense, right? Let me just read a little bit to you about some of Solomon's great wealth. I'm just going to read this to you because it just sets the stage here, describing a little bit about what he had accomplished. I'm reading from 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 13. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, we talked about talents last week. I forget exactly how much a talent weighs, but it was a lot, several pounds. It's a lot. sorry, I don't have that prepared. Besides that, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, and all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large seals of hammered gold, 600 shekels each of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold, 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other king, any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate, year by year. He had a lot, not only in wealth, but in wisdom. He had people visiting him just to hear what he had to say. Now, Solomon, I think we can say, had it all. He had, by at least our worldly physical measures, and he realized this fact. He did. He acknowledged that he had amassed a large quantity of wealth, had accomplished quite a bit. And then we come to Ecclesiastes, where he gets to write about this for himself. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 2. And I'll read a large chunk of this today. And I'll begin in verse 4 and read through verse 11. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4. Here we read about Solomon reflecting on his accomplishments. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of the herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. A pretty rich guy. In fact, you could see that he had all that he wanted, everything that he set his eye upon. And then we come to the conclusion of the matter. Well, not conclusion, but he's reflecting on all this, wondering what it's worth. In verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." Now, what in the world is he talking about? He just got done saying that he was very successful, and yet he reflects on it and he says, all of this is vanity. That word vanity is a word that comes up quite a bit in this book, and it has a meaning that is perhaps slightly different than how we use it in normal conversation. Normally, when we talk about vanity, what we're talking about is like an outward great and overbearing concern for outward appearance, with a hint of conceit, perhaps. But definitely there's more. Usually it's applied to an individual. If somebody is vain, they are very concerned, overly concerned with the way they appear. But that's not the kind of vanity that we're talking about here. The kind of vanity that Solomon is talking about, saying that all of what he had acquired was vanity, has to do with the fact that it has a lack of depth of real meaning. It's all on the surface. And this takes the wind out of his sails. It is he's accomplished all of this work. He has amassed great wealth. He has achieved great wisdom. And yet, he looks at it and says to himself, all of this is really meaningless in the grand scheme of things. It's all on the surface. It all looks good, but it's not satisfying in a real, genuine way. These accomplishments don't feel satisfying to him. You wouldn't think that. How many of us have had lottery fantasies where we imagine, you know, that $1 ticket that is going to someday, you know, make our lives easy? Solomon's life was easy by all physical measures, and yet he is saying, I'm not satisfied. This is not valuable. It's all vain. It doesn't have the depth of meaning that I am looking for. Continuing on in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 2, he goes a little bit deeper. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. Pause here. He doesn't see any advantage that the wise has over the fool. They all die. They all, you know, twist their ankle if they step in a ditch. The same thing happens. Continuing in verse 15, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. What is it worth? For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does the wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing for me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Here Solomon had this sad realization that all that he has worked for so hard to accomplish is temporary. It's going to fade away as the next generation comes to take his place. The things that he has accomplished would fade away, not be as meaningful. Everything that he had done to build up his wisdom will have no effect on the end of his life. He's still going to die. Why, he is asking, why did I take so much time and effort to become wise? Was it really worth it? Is it really going to make... it's not going to prevent him from dying. It was a vain pursuit, he's reflecting. All of what he has accomplished is suddenly meaningless because it doesn't make a difference. At least as he's brooding. Now, the pride of human accomplishment is something that he sees as void here. There's definitely an element of pride in human work, being able to accomplish something big and amass wealth and build a home, build a palace. These are big accomplishments. Yet, those accomplishments don't prevent the bad things from happening. Now, if we compare these accomplishments of Solomon to our own accomplishments, I think it's fair to say that Solomon's accomplishments are much greater by comparison. And if Solomon feels this way about what he has done, boy, how do our accomplishments measure up? What have we done? Are we in that same position that he is, and even maybe more so? Solomon has this realization that the cares of his life and the time that he has spent working has been wasted. You get that sense here. He doesn't say that I've wasted my time, but when he talks about the vanity of his efforts, he's really talking about having wasted his time. Feels like he's missed something, and he's just figuring that out in the book of Ecclesiastes. In his pursuit to become successful for the sake of accomplishing great things in the world, he neglected to consider that there might not, that these things that he was accomplishing might not be that important. He neglected to consider that what he did would be underappreciated by those who would follow him. The things that he would accomplish would come to nothing. That's what he feels. Continuing on in Ecclesiastes 2, skipping down to verse 22 and reading to verse 23. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome, even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. What do we have for the work that we do? I don't know. Something. We build something. I'm in the business of building websites. And if there's something that is exists for a moment and then goes away, it's a website. Man, I relate to this. I just want to say, like, what do I have for all my labor? Thousands of lines of code that eventually are worthless and cursed by the developer who comes after you. That's true. So really, the question is, what am I working for? What is the value of what I'm doing? There's a strong element of the vanity of riches here as well. Money is something that we work for. The accumulation of wealth is something that is talked about in the Bible quite a bit. the Bible abounds with commentary about seeking riches, and the message is clear. Riches fail when comparing to seeking God. And for man, the seeking of riches, as we read from Solomon, he had everything that his eye desired, yet he was never done. He was still to that point, and he was not satisfied. I'll read Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Just because you win the lottery doesn't mean that you think that you've got enough. There's never enough. Riches fail is the message. Turn with me over to Ecclesiastes 5, and I'll read verses 10 and 12. I'll read a few more verses in Ecclesiastes 5 as well. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. He who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Here we can begin to see how Solomon is making some resolution here. He finds that the individual who works hard, even though there's not a great amount of wealth, there is satisfaction for the working man. His rest is sweet. Having put in a hard day of work is satisfying, he sees. Yet, the pursuit of riches only lead to the pursuit of more. Just as Sisyphus continued to roll his boulder up the hill only to have it roll back down and continue on again and again and again, so is the pursuit of riches for the sake of riches. That will never end. That's something we need to realize. That's not to say that we don't need to, you know, make a wage to satisfy our needs. But the endless pursuit is something that is that we need to be aware of. Ecclesiastes 5:15-16. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. To go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And so this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? There really is no final product of the work that we have. We eventually will pass this life, give way to an eternal one, God willing. But we will not be taking our riches with us, whatever we accumulate. It's going to be left behind. Now, I find it intriguing that we may not need to get to the end of our life for that realization to happen, that depreciation, if you will, of the value of wealth. Let's go over to Ezekiel 7, and I'd like to read verses 16 through 20. This is a story. It's not a story. It's a prophecy. But it's prophecy about how gold and silver will be valued at a certain point in time. People will have a realization. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16. Those who survive, this is talking about the end time, those who survive will escape and be on the mountains, like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. For as the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. Here we read about individuals who have made it to this horrific time, and they are realizing they have pursued the wrong thing. They have pursued these riches. They have silver and gold, yet they are no longer valuable. In fact, these things are mentioned as stumbling blocks that have prevented them from turning to God. And now they are throwing them in the streets because they realize they're worthless. They're not going to save their lives. They can't even find food. We read about hints of starvation here. We have to realize that God is no respecter of persons. Just because we accumulate wealth or accomplish great things doesn't mean that God is going to view us in a different respect. God is not concerned about what we accomplish, but how we accomplish it. We'll learn more about that as we proceed. Let's go back over to Ecclesiastes, and I would like to read chapter 4, verse 8. I should have said from the beginning, I'll be spending more time in Ecclesiastes. If you keep that bookmarked, we'll be turning back here frequently. Ecclesiastes 4, 8. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. This describes a portrait of somebody who has taken it upon himself to work so hard. He doesn't even have friends that he works with. He works alone. He's working so hard that he gets no satisfaction out of it. The riches that he accumulates are, again, never satisfying. And he doesn't even have another person to spend time with, to enjoy life with. Why bother? These accomplishments are vanity. So what we see is an observation that we, as human beings, can fall into a trap of putting ourselves and putting our cares into achieving great things by human standards. Certainly we want to accomplish great things, right? But why? There's nothing wrong with the actual achievements. But there's a problem with misplacing our value. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read about Solomon's realization that he has missed something important. He has missed the point until now. And fortunately, he is wise enough to begin understanding it here. The point that he missed is that it's not important to accumulate and accomplish great things. What's important is the attitude that we were hearing about earlier in which we live, and how we are working and how we are living. The world is passing away, brethren. We need to keep our activities and accomplishments in perspective. The things that we do right now, as great as they might be, and some things we've accomplished are significant, perhaps, by worldly terms. But the world is passing away. Let's go over to 1 John 2. and read verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verse 15. We are instructed in this following way. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What we experience now, these lives are temporary. This is our testing ground. What we accomplish, what we will build, will pass away. It will be gone at some point in time. And that is true, you know, even if for some reason the world lasts another 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 5,000 years, physically the things that we accomplish will pass away and be forgotten. But even greater, God's plan is to place his kingdom here on earth. It will replace everything that we know about today in this world. That is what is described here. That's the world that is passing away. It's not just talking about time moving on. It's much more significant than that. This is the ultimate plan of God in action, is for this world to pass away. The works of man will come to nothing, is the point that we're bringing up here. Let's reestablish that with a few more scriptures. Let's go over to Acts 5 and read verse 38. Now, in context, Acts 5 and verse 38 is about Gamaliel's advice, and he says this, but he has got a few words of wisdom here, Acts 5:38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, speaking of the Christians. For if this plan is, or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest even you be found to fight against God. Here we read about even the works of men are going to pass away. They will not last, but God's will, God's plans, whatever God sets in motion, that will last. Man's work will come to nothing. But we can begin to see a glimmer of hope here. Even though the things that we may accomplish will not endure, we can see that if our will is in accordance with God's will, we have hope of locking into and investing our efforts into something that will endure. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2 and read verses 6 through 10. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We begin to see the admonition to shift our perspective. We are told here not to seek the wisdom of this age, because that is passing. It will turn to nothing. But, brethren, we are instructed to seek the wisdom of God. And we have that ability through the Holy Spirit, which is offered to us as a gift. That's exciting. Rather than work to accomplish things that we can put our human stamp of accomplishment onto, rather than work for the human product, we need to focus on the things that God has prepared. What is God's product? It's the kingdom of God that will be established. That is how we are supposed to work and operate, seeking the kingdom of God, aligning our will with His. So far, I've painted a pretty grim picture, I think. Well, suddenly we might feel like our efforts, the things that we do, are meaningless. So far, I haven't given you any reason to find value in the activities that you spend your time doing, any accomplishments that you do. I've just basically said they're worthless and they're going to go away. How does that make you feel? Maybe not so good yet, but let's continue on, and I think I will offer you some insight into finding some value into living, spending the time that doing the things that you do. However, let me start with this. We're given a prescription for our behavior. I'll read Proverbs 23 in verses 4 and 5. Solomon says this: "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease." There's actually an exclamation mark on that sentence. There are very few exclamation marks in the Bible, and that's one of them. "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." This is the beginning of our instruction. Turn your perspective of what's valuable away from the things that are humanly accomplishable and humanly valuable, those riches, and stop. Don't invest in something that is fleeting and that will fly away. Wake up and snap out of it, is what Solomon tells us here. The pursuit of man's achievements and riches are fruitless. There's something better that you can do. It's a different way of thinking about your activity. A different way to seek and find true satisfaction, no matter what. You don't need a lot of money to become satisfied. You don't need to have singers, big palace, gold cups. You don't need any of that. What you need is described back in Ecclesiastes 2, in verses 24 through 26. There is satisfaction to be had in the things that we do. "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy the good of his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Solomon's instruction here, he says, quite simply, enjoy the little things. Every day, you know, I love food. I really do. I love eating. What's great about it is it's a sensational overload if you let it be in its right way. It tastes good. It smells good. You can enjoy conversation with your family when you're eating. And you get to do it multiple times a day. And in fact, if you don't, you're in trouble. This is something that everybody can enjoy. You can have a carrot and enjoy it. Those who know me know I enjoy carrots. Enjoy the good in your work. In whatever activity we are doing, the product may be fruitless. It may pass away. But the work that we do, that effort, the challenge, maybe the feeling of really physically exerting yourself or mentally exerting yourself or solving a problem, that challenge, the inherent challenge in doing that work, that is where we can find satisfaction. That's what Solomon is realizing here. There are a few more scriptures that say very much the same thing. I think Solomon too liked food. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 3 and begin. I turned a few pages too far. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 2. 12, excuse me. Ecclesiastes 3:12. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. And get this, it is the gift of God, that inherent satisfaction of doing good work, whatever that work is. I don't care if it's raking leaves, writing stories, or creating paintings, works of art. I don't care what it is. Building houses, building buildings. Enjoying the good in that work, that challenge is how we can find satisfaction. It's a gift from God that we have the ability to do that and enjoy the inherent quality of the work that we are doing. In verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and that and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. We have to align our goals with God, however. Just by doing good in our work, you may sell drugs. Well, not you. But that work is not in alignment with what God's will is. That's doing something bad. And in fact, the scripture I read before, where the sinner is given work that is not good to do, it's not easy to be satisfied with that work. And in fact, we want to align our will with God's, to be obedient to him so that we can have an easier time finding good work to do and have an easier time being satisfied with it. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 5 and read verses 18 through 20. This is I keep going a little too far. Should be only one page over. I turned about four pages over. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, that is the gift of God. In verse 20, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. The things that we are able to accumulate, the profit of our work, is there for our enjoyment. That is our heritage, in fact. And we just read a moment ago that it's also a gift of God that we can have enjoyment not only in the work, but also of the product. of the work of the prophet. But even more, that's not what's to be valued here. God keeps us busy with the joy of our heart. If we're not busy doing something that we really love and enjoy, I don't know, maybe we need to try to find joy in doing something there. But the message here is one of contentment. We're to be finding contentment in our activity, in the things that we do. Paul spoke about it, contentment, a bit. And let's see, I think I will go over to Philippians 4 and read verses 11 through 13. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's perspective is a great one here. He's got, at least from what we can tell, a lot figured out. He knows how to abound. He may have been able to enjoy great profit. He may have been able to enjoy great comfort. Yet that is not what he is seeking there. It's not the perspective that he has. The perspective that Paul has is to do everything through Christ, and to seek God's will in that regard. He knows how to be abased as well. And yet he is content. He's content. He's satisfied in the work that he is doing, knowing that his will is in accordance with God's will, and knowing that he can find satisfaction in his hard work. Paul worked hard, there's no doubt. And we, too, are instructed to work hard. We're to enjoy the good of our labor. In fact, our sleep will be sweet if we do work hard. That's what it says, meaning, really, that we can end the day being very satisfied with what we've done, knowing that we've given it our all. Since we're so close, let's go over to Colossians 3 and verse 23. There we go. Colossians 3 and verse 23 says this, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So we are told to work, enjoy the good of our labor, but how are we to work? Not only work hard, but we're to do it as if we were working for God. If I am making a pie, that's a trivial example, and I chose a trivial example, but if I'm doing something like that, I'm going to put my whole effort into it. I'm going to do the best job that I can do. If I'm working for somebody else, I'm going to do the best job that I can do, knowing that I am representing a Christian way of living. I'm reflecting God's way of life. I'm working as to God. He's my boss. Going back to Ecclesiastes, let's go to chapter 9 and read verses 7 through 10. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7. "Go, Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments also be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and the labor which you perform under the sun. That scripture has always put a grin on my face because it seems like it's saying, go be satisfied, but your life is so vain, right? The fact is, really, what we are able to humanly accomplish is really nothing. So don't value those things that will come to nothing. Value the time that you can spend with your wife and your family. Value the things that you can enjoy and the work that you do. Continuing on here, in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. If we choose to do an activity, to get involved with something, we should do it, not do it halfway. We know the value of whatever we produce might be limited, but the act of working, the act of doing it, the process of adding quality to the work that we do, that is valuable. And if we don't try to work as hard as we possibly can in whatever task we have in front of us, we won't be able to enjoy the goodness of the labor of our work, because there won't be any. If we're not working hard, if we're not giving it all our might, where's the good in that labor? It's not there. We're to work hard and work as to God. God has given us life for a reason. This physical life for a reason. We can find satisfaction in our lives by appreciating the inherent activity of what we do. But we need to do that in a way, knowing that all of our work will be judged by God. Our work, our activities need to be done making sure that we are seeking His will. The message so far that we're getting from mostly Solomon at this point and others here is that the worldly product of our efforts is not the thing that we should be seeking. That product, whatever we build, whatever we can accomplish, is not inherently valuable. The process of what we do is something that we can appreciate. How we work is important. Giving it our effort, our hard work, being able to enjoy the inherent challenge in something, living in the moment, is what we are instructed to do. Be satisfied with the gifts of God, of this life that we are able to live. Now, how are we instructed to live and work? Quite simply, by fearing God and keeping His commandments. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 12 and read verses 13 and 14. By the end of this book, Solomon draws some important conclusions. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we can enjoy our lives. We can be satisfied with the things that we do. But we better know that what we do is going to be judged. It will be. So we can have our satisfaction now. But if we want to enjoy the gift of eternal life, We have to be aware that whatever we're enjoying in our activity will be judged. We're supposed to put God's will into the process of our life so that we are able to live in a right way. But we also have the ability to not only go through that process, but there is a godly product. The worldly product of our lives may amount to very little in terms of intrinsic value, but there are other products as well, as soon as we shift our perspective. I'll read just a little bit about that. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 6, and I'll read verses 10 through 12. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul instructs Timothy to not be distracted by the things that might be accomplished in the world, but he tells him to focus on the product of eternal life. And he does that also in a way that describes the qualities that are supposed to be focused on. Righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, loving, patience, those things. That is the godly way of living and working. I'll read Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. When we face difficult circumstances and trials, we have to remember that the process of going through it produces a product that is indirect, but of paramount importance. It produces character and hope. It helps us grow and learn and become better people, as we heard about earlier today. It can be very easy to become discouraged when we evaluate what we are able to accomplish and what we suffer in our lives. We might never be able to push that boulder all the way up the mountain and get it to stay there. That may never happen. And in fact, we can expect that it never will. We might have an endless amount of things that we can consider complaining about, too. But we have to remember that the process of life is designed to offer us inherent satisfaction in our activity, as long as we have the right perspective aligned with God's will. Most importantly, we are working to develop a better product than any man-made accomplishment can produce. And that is the character that sees the inherent value of living in accordance with God's will and ultimately building up an eternal life.